Our scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 3, and reading from the beginning of that chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So we're going to be thinking about the man Paul tonight a lot, the Apostle Paul, and the theme for the message tonight is the power of gospel hope. Paul's one of the greatest of all gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church for all sorts of reasons. But one really important reason is that Paul models the normal Christian life for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says this: be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's quite something to say that, isn't it? If you think, even for a few moments about that, which of us would ever think of, dream of getting near to saying something like that? Paul says to the churches, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And here in Philippians chapter 3, and this relates to the specific context we're going to be thinking about tonight, he says this in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now, it's a truism of the Christian faith, of course, that we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to him as our great God and Saviour. In him we receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And he is the great pattern for a godly life, one who has laid down that pattern very clearly for us as we read the Gospels, in that path of love and obedience to the Father, love and service to the church. Perhaps then we don't think so much of Paul as an example and pattern for us to follow. We think naturally of the Saviour in the first place. Of course we do, of Christ. But the grace of God had so powerfully worked in Paul that he is able to say to this Philippians, the church here, and remember, this is by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. He's saying this, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on my example. So Paul's life is a God-given pattern for the ages of how we are to live out the life of faith. Now, of course, Paul had a unique calling as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. And he was uniquely gifted and prepared for that role. He was the one apostle, as he said, born out of time, who had that unusual revelation of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he was commissioned by Christ to be particularly this amazing apostle, the sent one, the messenger to the nations, apostle to the Gentiles. So we're not called to follow Paul's example in that regard, of course not. But we are called to follow his example when it comes to our response to the gospel, our personal response to the gospel in terms of our thinking, our affections, our goals, our priorities, our aspirations, and our hopes. And we have, wonderfully, a lot of writing by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and in it, we are given a window into his inner self. His loves, his hates, his joys, his sorrows, his aspirations, ambitions, hopes. And it's with regard to those important things, those life-shaping things, that we are called to follow his example. I want us to focus on a particular aspect of Paul's hopes and aspirations for a few minutes this evening. His future orientation, his aspirations for the now and for the future. Now, hope, if we think about it, it's a bit of a strange thing because it speaks to us of something that is yet to be. It's somewhere out there, but it's not in the here and now. And yet, despite the fact that it is yet to be, hope has a powerful impact on our present experience in the here and now. Let me give a daft, trivial example of that, and apologies to those who hate football illustrations. But I have the misfortune of following a Premiership team who for most parts of this season, were in danger of setting records for all the wrong reasons. So the team that I follow hadn't won a match since April of last year. And you can imagine the fans' message boards were full of doom and gloom and no hope. And then, as late in the season as end of February, early March this year, we actually won a couple of games. And some fans started to post messages of hope that somehow or other the team was going to manage to escape, and it would be a virtual miracle, of a certain relegation. So hope is a powerful thing. It gives us a perspective on this, that, the other. It's a trivial example. Now, to take us to the most glorious, wonderful thinking of terms of our hope, actually, one of the titles of God, In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul refers to him as the God of hope, meaning that our God is the source not of some insubstantial, flaky types of hope, such as I've just mentioned, that belong to this world, but of the solid, concrete, certain, glory-filled hope of the good news of our salvation. Now, here's the thing. This hope of the gospel, of a guaranteed glory-filled future, is so real to the Apostle Paul that it powerfully, powerfully impacts his living out of the faith in the here and now, how he lives for Christ from day to day. So that's what I want us to think about. And as we do so, let's remember through this time, short time together, that God is pointing us to Paul as an example, God-given example of how the faith is to be lived out. Kind of aspirations and hopes that are to shape our lives. First subheading, Paul's here and now priorities from verses 10 and 11. Let me read those two verses again. Paul says, that I may know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. First of all, this is foundational for us in our thinking about this, following the pattern of Paul's life. Notice how in his thinking the here and now is dominated by the wonder and the glory of Christ's death and resurrection, the two great pivotal events of our faith. And Paul is taken up with those things. He wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He is so caught up with Christ and the pattern of Christ's life that he is actually himself willing, in service to God, to lay down his life for the gospel in the same way that Jesus did. But before that moment of the final test of faith comes for Paul, he says he wants to know more and more of Jesus now, in the here and now. He says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Well, what does that mean for you and me? I think he's talking there about, in his own life, power for himself to resist temptation, defeat indwelling sin, and power to know more of the life of the Holy Spirit within, transforming him, sanctifying him to become more and more like Jesus, which we know is the Father's will for all of us, and that we should be patterned on the glorious character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to know more and more of the power of Christ's resurrection in his own life. I think it also means that he wants to know more of the power of God seen at work in the particular work that he's called to do. The advance of the gospel, the kingdom growing, and the people being saved. Secondly, second subheading, how gospel hope energizes Paul as a believer. So when the risen Jesus, you remember when the risen Jesus instructed a reluctant Ananias to minister to the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, he, and Ananias, as I said, was reluctant to do the task God had called him to go minister to Saul. The Lord said to him, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. Now you and I, none of us can avoid suffering in this fallen world, this creation, but none of us will ever get near the catalogue of suffering that Paul experienced for Jesus' sake. I've just been reading through 2 Corinthians in my quiet times, and you read chapter 6 and chapter 11, that's a summary of so the heavy, heavy sufferings that Paul encountered in the call of God to fulfil his role as the apostle. So what motivated Paul? I mean, he's human. He was a man. He's not a superman. As he often tells us, he often feels his weakness. That level of suffering, what motivated Paul to keep on? Maybe it was the smooth, untroubled progress of every church that he was ever involved with. Do you think that? Maybe it was the universal love and appreciation that he encountered time and again. I don't think so, somehow. So what did keep Paul pressing on through the pain, very often, the hard things? And the answer has to be his deep, deep love for Jesus. His desire to know more of the power of Christ's death and resurrection, and, as we will see in the next few verses, his energizing hope to be with Christ in a glorious and guaranteed future. Let me read verses 12 to 14. So he's been talking about knowing more of Jesus, becoming like him in his death, knowing more of the power of his resurrection. And then he says, verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want us to notice the language Paul uses here in these verses. Verse 12, he's pressing on. Verse 13, he's straining forward to what lies ahead. And verse 14, he's pressing on again. There's very obvious energy and effort here, isn't there, in the language Paul's using. He's not dawdling. He's not meandering through the Christian life. There's forward momentum. And there's an obvious direction in which he's travelling. He's very helpfully shared with us the goal he's aiming for. He's not meandering, not wandering. He's got his eyes fixed on a certain destination and goal. And he's straining forward to that. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's this future prospect? The prize that is so motivating, so energizing for Paul in what is to be the normal Christian life. Look at my example, Paul's saying. What is this prize? Well, before we answer that question, let's notice something that I think is really quite striking. And it's this. In the here and now reality of his Christian living, as he writes this, it's clear that Paul's future matters more to him than his past. Verse 13. He forgets what lies behind. He strains forward to what lies ahead. And when he says that, he forgets what lies behind. I don't think he's referring to his past life in Judaism there before he came to faith in Christ. I think he's referring to his career to date as an apostle. In other words, he's not resting on his laurels, even though he writes what is one of his prison epistles here, after more than 20 years of amazingly faithful, diligent, and fruitful service in the kingdom. By the grace of God, he tells us in one place he's worked harder than all of them, hasn't he? But he's not interested in what's happened in the past. That is the past. They're unimportant to Paul. He can't feast on the stale manna. He wants something fresh. He wants something new every day. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he's straining forward to what is ahead. He's much more interested in the now and the future than the past. Now, that's interesting. I found that a challenge to think about that. Let's ask the question, what importance do you and I attach in our Christian experience to our past, our present, our future? Do we have that same perspective as Paul He's our model for the faith. I think sadly some Christians can tell you a lot about their past experience with Jesus, but not so much about the present. Don't have much to say about the present. Well, Paul's focus is not the past, but the present and the future. Back to the question I asked but never answered. What's this future prize? What's so motivating, so energizing for Paul? The great draw that's drawing him on. Some have suggested it's the prospect of the crown of righteousness, that reward that God will give to those who have lived faithfully and died the death of martyrs. Paul, that was Paul's destiny. In similar kind of vein, some have suggested perhaps he's not as specific at that, but he's generally to the rewards that God will give at the end as he acknowledges that even, you know, the cup of water that's given for the brother or sister in need and so on will receive its reward in heaven. I don't think it's those things. I've already suggested that in the context here in this passage, Paul is disinterested in his past and what he's achieved in his past and what reward might be coming his way, although the New Testament clearly does teach rewards for faithful service, and the Father takes notes of all those things. If it's not those things, then what is the prize? Well, you know, it's a standard rule of understanding our Bibles, isn't it, that we think about the context. What is the context here? That gives us the clue as to what the great prize is in the future that Paul is striving towards. In the immediate context, in verses 10 to 12, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And if we think about the wider context of this letter of Philippians in chapter 1, we think about those verses in chapter 1 where Paul tells us so much about himself in so few words. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says in verse 20, that's verse 21 and verse 23 in chapter 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So in Paul's mind, I'm convinced that this future prize, which he doesn't spell out there and then in that verse, but it's more and more of Jesus. That's what he's living for now. That's what he hungers and thirsts for. The reality of Christ in the heart by faith. And the prospect of being with him in the future. In so much more of a rich way. Because Paul knows that he will be one day in the presence of his great God and Saviour. And he will see him as he is. Well, when my wife and I have talked about Paul at home, I've thought about his life, we've often said he was like a machine, wasn't he? I mean, he just did so much and travelled so many miles and planted so many churches. And the language Paul uses here, pressing on, straining forwards, pressing on again, is it suggestive that Paul was like some kind of uber type A personality, a sort of driven man, you know, outcome focused, targets and this? I think that's a wrong way of viewing him. I think we should think of Paul not as driven, but drawn. Drawn by the love of Christ. Drawn by the one that he desires more than any other, to be near, to know, and to enjoy. And that's why he can say, you know, when I think about this life, I'm sure Paul, we know that he was a man of big emotions, and he speaks often of his joy. This is a joyful letter, Philippians, isn't it, of all his letters. But there's so much more Paul is aware of that he longs and looks forward to in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, to be with Jesus. Some of our old hymns help us particularly to think about that and how we should be drawn forward and upward in the guaranteed future glory of the gospel. Here's one. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. That's at the end of our journey. And this one, I think this is from the old redemption hymnal. I think I sang this in a Welsh little chapel many decades ago when I was a student. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory. That's the glory, to look upon Jesus. There'll be lots of other good stuff in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's the big prize, isn't it? If we really love the Lord Jesus. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, you know, what will it be like for us as the church, all of us together with Jesus, to experience that great prize at the end of our journey of faith? I was thinking about that as I came to the end of a film I watched last year. I don't know if you've seen this film. I can recommend it. Can't always recommend films, can you? But this one was called One Life. It was the story of a man called Nicholas Winton. Some murmurs there, so I guess... It was on Amazon Prime, that's where I found it. I don't know if it's still there. But he was a stockbroker, worked in the London Stock Exchange, and just before the outbreak of the Second World War, he was involved in rescuing Jewish children from Prague, in Czechoslovakia, where Jewish families had fled from Germany and elsewhere for safety. But it was only a temporary safety. And he organised these train transports, kinder transports, to bring Jewish children to the UK, to England. And all in all, with these different trains, he was responsible, well, chief player at least, in rescuing 669 children who otherwise would have ended up in the death camps, the Nazi death camps. He didn't speak about his efforts to save those children for many years. Even his wife didn't know the story of what he'd done, because rather than kind of rejoice in salvation and life saved from certain death, he was kind of tormented by the remembrance of those children and families he couldn't help. Sad. Man with a big heart. So Esther Ranson has been in the news lately, hasn't she? She's not happy because the assisted dying, assisted suicide bill failed, and she's a big supporter and proponent of it. But she fronted, you'll know, many of you, that she fronted a very popular program in the 1980s called That's Life. And Nicholas Winton was invited to come along for one of these episodes of That's Life. And... So she told the story, summarised the story of what this man had done for those children all those years. What he didn't know was that the audience, and imagine sort of quite a large studio with banked seats, rows of seats, and he didn't know that the audience had been seeded with some of the children who'd been on those trains or their descendants. And so towards the end of the programme, she invited them to stand up, these people, and one after another stood up. Now, can you imagine the power of that moment? I mean, there were strangers that were hugging each other. There were tears, as you'd imagine. All these people united by what? By their connection to that one man, their saviour. How much more powerful will it be when we are there around the throne of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and a vast multitude that no man can number, people from every tribe, tongue and nation, connected to the throne, to the Lamb upon the throne. What a day that will be. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a day. Well, that's the prize at the end of our journey, and this is the prize that called and drew Paul forward in the Christian life that he found so energizing, day by day, knowing Christ, the reality of Christ's presence, and the desire to know him more, and the sure, certain confidence that he would know him fully at the end. You know, it's a great thing when we can encourage each other in the journey of faith, and to do so by straining forward. Two friends, David and Rachel, here from Carey tonight. I'm sure many of you here as well will know our friends Basil and Margaret Howlett. And dear Basil was called home to glory early last week. He's got his prize now. He's a happy man. But they were such an example to the church. We only knew them at the tail end of their time there. But I know, I've heard the stories. They were great examples of those who are striving to know Jesus and be fruitful. It's great when we can encourage each other in that way. I'm nearly at the end. But just to finish off with this little snippet as well. It's been a day of racing today. You may have heard that in the London Marathon, the world record was broken by two people. But it was a new world record only by the winner, obviously, but two guys ran under 2 hours today in the London Marathon. Well, this is a story of another very familiar race. Eric Liddell. Paul Mallard, if you've read his book, I think it was published last year, called Heaven, simply called Heaven, a very good book. I'd encourage you to read it. Uplifting, encouraging. Paul Mallard quotes the gold medalist and missionary to China, Eric Liddell, whose story was in part made into that well-known film Chariots of Fire. His events, he was a track athlete with the 200 metres, and especially his favourite event was really the sprint, the 100 metres. But he withdrew from the 100 metres in the 1924 Paris Olympics because his conscience would not allow him to compete in his heat on a Sunday. He didn't believe it was right for him to run on the Lord's Day. And instead, he entered the 400 metres, an event he hadn't trained for, and four times the distance of his best event. And against expectations, he not only won the gold medal, but he actually set a new world record when he ran that race. So after the race, he was asked about his success in the 400. This is what he said. "The secret to my success over 400 metres is that I run the first 200 metres as hard as I can. Then for the second 200 metres, with God's help, I run harder." So, and Paul Mallard, he comments on that and he says, that's a great metaphor for the Christian life. We might have had a great start in the race of faith, but we shouldn't ease off the closer we get to home. That's a challenge to some of us. I mean, I'm about to retire. I'm of that age now. That's a challenge as we get older, particularly, isn't it? Paul says, I'm forgetting what lies behind. I'm pressing on. I'm straining forwards. I'm aiming for the goal. I want to be fruitful to the very end. Let's be like Paul. Amen.